To be born in a time of peace is a great blessing. To live in a time of war is a great distress. The man I'm going to speak about for a few moments to introduce our sermon certainly lived during a time of war. In the 1640s, England was embroiled in an enormous civil war that eventually bled over into Ireland and Scotland. And during this time, about 868,000 people died, not from being mowed down by machine guns, of course, but simply with spear and sword. And over 10% of the population died, both from war and from the starvation and disease that came from it. One writer put, families were ruined, congregations were ruined, beautiful buildings were ruined, cities were ruined, the counties were ruined, the royal court was ruined. Now, Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor who witnessed the first battle of that incredible war. He came the day afterwards. He said, I would estimate 1,000 bodies lying on the ground, and many bodies had already been buried. I find it difficult to envision 1,000 bodies on the ground, dying and rotting. Now, these wars were religious, and so about this time, Richard Baxter was expelled from his church, a great danger to himself, and so he became an army chaplain to march with the soldiers and help their spiritual lives. In 1647, at the coldest time of winter, he had a nosebleed profusely, and so the doctors, using the wisdom of that day, decided that the problem was that he had too much blood, and so they drained a great deal of blood from him. It almost killed him at age 31. Knowing that he would soon die, he began to meditate on the things he thought would be helpful for someone to say at his funeral. And he began to write ideas that eventually became the book, quote, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Now, it became a bestseller, and he did not die. But all his life, he had terrible health. He had kidney stones. He had pain in his eyes, his teeth, his jaws, and his joints. He had inflammation of the stomach and of the bowels. His sides and back and head and thighs were in chronic pain. He once wrote that he could scarcely remember 2 hours together for the past several years when I have not been in pain from one or another part of my body. What do you think Baxter took himself to focusing on then all his life? It was what he began writing when he wrote his funeral sermon, for he lived to a great old age. He began to focus on heaven. And what does the knowledge of the coming heaven do to help people who are facing difficult lives? He wants his readers to focus on heaven as well. And the way Baxter came at it was through taking a single verse that he expanded on throughout the book. That verse was Hebrews 4, verse 9. It's probably not many people's favorite verse. It's a little odd if you're not familiar with the Bible, with the language. Let me quote it to you twice. It's only a single sentence to get it. Hebrews 4, 9 says this, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains, it says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What that verse is saying in its context is that there is a great time of rest awaiting Christians in the life to come, and that time of rest is pictured in the Old Testament Sabbath that Moses commanded. I would like to take a great deal of what Baxter wrote in chapter 1 of his book and use it for what we meditate on today. I kept a great deal of what he said, although I changed the order of things and I added a lot of my words. I included more quotes than a person ought to do. Back when I had the privilege of teaching a course in preaching, I would give a very low grade to anyone who quoted as much as I'm going to quote today. I just thought it was the way to go. And I've mixed. The difficulty is, since he wrote in the 1600s, sometimes when I'm speaking, I mix illustrations that could only be happening in the 20th or 21st century with 1600 language. I don't know how to do that, but that's the way it goes. I imagine, I didn't have time to call Rich Goswiller and see if there's a copy in the bookstore of The Saints' Everlasting Rest by Baxter, but you might go back and check it. And if you do, you might be the first one back there. All right. The idea is this, that in this verse, God promises Christians rest. And he promised the people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, as they were wandering for 40 years in the desert, rest. He promised them an end to the weariness of their bodies as they trudged from Egypt up to the Promised Land. And he promised them a rest from the weariness of their souls. Here's how he did it. While they were traveling in the desert, the angel of the Lord appeared to Israel and to Moses and said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." When he says, "I will give you rest," he was talking about the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan, which was so much nicer than the land of Egypt and certainly nicer than that awful desert. He's saying, "I'm going to give you rest from your wanderings by taking you to a land of milk, that is where there's a great deal of grass that the animals and cows can graze on, and a land of honey, that is wildflowers everywhere. I'm going to give you rest in the land of Canaan from your enemies, certainly from those Egyptians that had enslaved you just recently, but I'm going to give you rest from your other enemies. When you cross the Jordan, I will give you rest from your enemies all around you so you can live in safety." And so God gave to the people a weekly Sabbath to picture the rest that they would get in Canaan and the greater rest that they would one day get in heaven. Now, the word Sabbath, some people think it means seven, but it doesn't. The word Sabbath comes from a word meaning to stop, to cease, or to put an end to something. And so all week long you work, and then on the Sabbath, you stop resting, you cease resting in the Old Testament because the Sabbath was on what we would call a Saturday. So God gave this weekly Sabbath to the people. 6 days you should work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, you and your donkey and the slave in your household, so you may be refreshed. This Sabbath is a picture of the rest of heaven. And then God said, let me add another picture. Every 7 years, you're to take your farm fields and let them rest. That is, on the seventh year, I don't want you to plant anything. I'll send you enough crops on the sixth year that you can eat off of those. So the seventh year is a year of rest for the land, and we all know that soil recreates itself when it has a chance to rest like that. And the Israelites may have said, well, how are we going to eat if we don't plant? Well, again, I will give you enough food on the sixth year that you have plenty to eat on the seventh year. So when they got to the land of Canaan, both the land of Canaan itself as a rest from their wilderness wanderings, and the weekly Sabbath as a picture of rest, and every 7 years when they let the fields lie fallow as a picture of rest, all these pictured ultimately that there was a better rest coming when the Messiah would come and make everything new. Okay, you might say, that's well and good, but all that's going on about 1400 B.C., what does this have to do with us in the 21st century? Because today, we aren't wandering in any desert. Oh? I know any number of people in this room who are definitely wandering through a desert. And there are many of you that I don't well enough to know what desert you're wandering through, but I suspect many of you are. I suspect most of you are. I imagine that to some extent, everyone in this room has their desert aspects of their lives. Particularly the older you get, the more you experience this. So what the book of Hebrews takes off of that Old Testament rest of Canaan and of the weekly Sabbath, and it says, God has promised us an eternal rest, an eternal Sabbath, an eternal ending of work. It remains for the people of God. The wilderness wanderings of Israelites pictured our lives here, difficult as they are on earth. The land of Canaan, the promised land, pictured heaven and a life to come when we would have eternal rest. Let's take those two thoughts now that the Bible gives, that the wilderness pictures our lives here on earth and all their difficulties, and the land of Canaan the Israelites came to pictures our eternal rest. The wilderness picturing life on earth. Let's suppose a father lost his job. If a man loses his job, if he loses it for a long enough period of time, his family may lose a number of things they really prize. They may not be able to afford a vacation for a while. They may have few Christmas presents. They may even need to move to another state, to some unfamiliar neighborhood, and leave all their friends behind, and therefore they feel a certain unhappiness. So our forefathers, when Adam fell in the garden, caused his children, us and the Israelites, to lose a great many things too. Adam and Eve lost their closeness to God. Remember that every day he would walk with them in the afternoon and talk with them as a person talks to another person. They lost that. They lost this gorgeous garden that he put them in. And they lost the fact that their partner was each perfect. Now their partners are full of sin and imperfect. And so they lost everything. They wandered through a great deal of difficulty in life, like the wilderness people. No more could they talk with God every day without fear. Now when God appeared, they were scared of him. They lost happiness. And so ever since then, since Adam's fall affects us all, our lives are like a wilderness wandering. And Baxter observes that a great many people, and even a high percentage of Christians, are basically pessimistic about life, often discouraged about life, rarely show a great deal of joy, especially this is true as they grow older. And so life can be like a trudge through the desert. But the Old Testament promised land of Canaan is a picture of our experience when we're done this wilderness wandering and when we reach heaven in the life to come. We should all look for it all the time. When we get to heaven, it's going to be like a restored Garden of Eden. He says, listen, the Bible calls heaven a rest. What could be more welcome to people who are exhausted and suffering and discouraged than the sure promise that a rest from it all is coming? He says, what would make up more for all kinds of unpleasant situations and miserable duties in life and losses and sadnesses? What would make up for that more than the absolute news that a solid rest is coming that will reverse it all? Well, that's what our text says. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God when heaven comes. Now, as I say, Christians all know this, but we tend not to really grasp it. It tends not to get from here to here on any given day. And so we all know, including me, what it is to live in a discouraged and pessimistic way. That's the reason Baxter wrote his book, because in the middle of these tremendous trials he went through, he learned to reach up, as it were, through the clouds and grasp with his faith the reality of heaven by meditating on it, thinking about it, praying about it, and grasping it. He says that Christians who fail to really grasp that heaven and its rest is coming are like a poor man who has never owned thousands of dollars in his life, and therefore he really can't believe that anybody anywhere actually owns thousands of dollars. Baxter says that Christians who have trouble really grasping heaven are like a child living in poverty in the desert. The child has never seen the ocean. And although people have talked about it, he can't even believe that there is such a thing as a beach and an ocean. He can't, because he can't imagine it himself, and he's never seen it. Or Christians, he says, are like the ancient Israelites. God rescued them from Egypt, and then he offered them and said, I'm going to take you to a land of rest, and they doubted it. And he said, God had more work to make the Israelites believe in that promised land that he would give them than he did have work to overcome the enemies once they got there. That's a pretty interesting thought. And he said, once the Israelites reached that land, the Israelites failed to realize that this promised land that they came to enjoy was only meant to be a picture of a greater rest in heaven one day. And so he says, they sat down and said to themselves, quote, surely there is no other heaven than this one we're living in right now. And so it is with us. At times as Christians, we hardly believe that there is unspeakable happiness waiting for us around the corner, a happiness that Christ has won. And so we fail to enjoy today living in the prospect that this heavenly joy is coming. But the Bible says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So let's just think briefly what that rest is going to look like. There's so many things you could say, but we'll just focus on a couple. First, our eternal rest means the end of tiring effort, the cessation of wearisome effort of this life. Remember, Sabbath means to come to an end, to stop, to cease. When it comes to work, Sabbath means to cease working, to rest. When a sailor reaches harbor, he's finished sailing. He doesn't do it anymore. When a laborer has finished his work, he walks away from the job because it's done. When a Christian reaches the end of her life, she leaves behind everything that is burdensome and troublesome. There in that place, there is perfect freedom from every evil you've experienced, any misery you've experienced, everything that weighs you down. No grief, no sorrow, as the book of Revelation says that we quote so often, he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old things have passed away. So Baxter lists some of the things that pass away in heaven when our rest comes. There will no longer be any feeble joints, he says. There will be no troubled faces that you see in another Christian. There will be no more nausea and languishing sickness. There will not be the kind of fears that make a person's stomach in a knot. There will not be the worries of a sleepless night that calls you to toss and turn. Heaven's doors, heaven's gates are the place where all these things will absolutely drop away. He says, an absolute hurricane of groans and a stream of tears will accompany us to the very gates of heaven, and there they will bid us farewell. Our sorrow will be turned to joy. And no one will take that joy from us. Baptism will be done with in heaven. The Lord's Supper will be a thing of the past in heaven, because we will have perfectly there the thing that those sacraments pictured. All the difficulties of following Christ will end there. We're certainly going to work for God in heaven. It'll be joyous work. We're going to worship Him. We will love to worship Him. But the sometimes weariness of following Christ in this life will be done. Thus, in heaven, Baxter argues, there'll be no more prayer. Why? Prayer won't be needed because we will have the total enjoyment of everything that we ever prayed for. He says, in heaven, we won't need to fast. We won't need to guard ourselves from temptation and fight against it because there will be no more temptation. We won't need to be instructed all the time. Preaching will be over. Do I hear an amen? The helping of other people by entering into their sorrows with them and by feeling their tragedies with them will be gone. Because in that eternal rest, the laborers are called home from the fields because the harvest has been gathered in and the work has been done. At that great rest, unbelievers will be past hope, and the saints, that is the believers, will be past their fears and their weariness forever. That's the idea then. The first idea then is that our eternal rest just brings this glorious end to all work. Now, second thing that our eternal rest is going to look like is our eternal rest means that we will experience perfect love. Here I was tempted to drop Baxter for a moment, go grab a volume of Jonathan Edwards, reread his magnificent, although long and tedious sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, that there remains these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, that he elaborated on this at great length. We won't touch what Edwards says. You can never exhaust this idea, the idea that we will experience love in our time of rest in heaven. Love is the essence of God, along with his holiness. I'm sure many of you have noticed, the Bible does not just say God is loving, which it does in the Psalms, but it says that God is love. That is of the very essence of his being. He could not be not love. Now, to love is a great joy on earth. But to love and simultaneously be loved is by all counts the greatest joy on earth. Sometimes we love another person despite who that person is. It may be love that is laden with an ache. You may love your children who are breaking your heart. Or you may love as a mother loves her child who is irresponsible and angry and rebellious. That love has a sorrow attached to it. But the greatest joy is to love because you love who the person is. You love them because of who they are. This would be like if a mother has a child who is cheerful and responsible and respectful. She loves all her children, but that child is just sheer delight to her. Well, that's going to be our experience in heaven, both to be loved because we will be perfect and to love a perfect God. So what will heaven be like, Baxter asked, when we will perfectly love a God who is perfect? And when God will now love us who have been made perfect. The delight in the love going both ways will be indescribable. God will not be unapproachable the way he often feels to us today. For instance, how many times have you prayed, could not tell that he was listening, although your faith told you that he was? Oh, you will know God is listening as you and he speak in heaven. God will not be unapproachable as he is often to us now when we feel the weight of our sins and our inadequacy of a Christian and we approach him in church or in prayer and we feel the gap, we feel the distance, we know Christ bridges it, but we have trouble experiencing it in our souls and heart. In heaven, God will be, pardon the analogy, like the young child of a president of the United States who is the only one who has the liberty to absolutely burst into the Oval Office, jump up in his lap and put her arms around his neck and say, hey, how you doing? Because the president will receive that child. This is how God will receive us in heaven, though he lives in unapproachable light. And God will return to you the love that you have for him in heaven. Baxter says, Christian, you will then be brimful of love. And though you love him as much as you possibly can, you will be loved by him 10,000 times greater. Do you think you can out-love God? Didn't he love you before you loved him, according to Scripture? And will he not continue that when you reach heaven? Did he not say in the Bible that he loved you when you were a sinner? Does he not say in Romans that he loved you even when you were an enemy? Did he not love you even when on earth, as a Christian who was doing poorly, you loathed yourself? Will he not now immeasurably love you more as a son or daughter when you are a perfect saint? Will he not love you more now when you return to him a pure and perfect love that you were incapable of loving while you were on the earth? The eternal rest of people in heaven is in some ways like the restoration of what Adam and Eve knew daily in the afternoon, walking with God, hearing his actual voice with their actual ears, speaking to them with their actual voice, and he very much beside them. Baxter calls it an inconceivable pleasure that the saints will feel in seeing, knowing, loving, and being loved by God in heaven. This is the rest that the worst Christian in this room is headed for. when you die. Here's what he says again. Reader, stop and think for a moment what estate this will be. Is it a small thing in your eyes to be beloved of God? To be the son, the spouse, the love, the delight of the King of glory? Christian, believe this and think on it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of that love that is from everlasting past to everlasting in the future. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of that love that brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth. This is the same love that was weary, hungry, tempted, scorned, scourged, buffeted, spit upon, crucified, and pierced. The love you will know there is the love that fasted and prayed and taught untiringly. It's the love that healed and wept and sweated and bled and died. This is the love, Christian, that will eternally embrace you. What else will our eternal rest look like? Well, our eternal rest means, I found this especially interesting, that we will have the capacity to enjoy all of heaven's delights. That is, that we will have what it takes to enjoy the things that God will offer us in heaven. And the reason is that both our bodies and our souls will reach the height of their perfection. If we entered heaven today, right now, if we were taken to heaven as we are, in our present bodies and present minds, aside even from the fact that we'd be dragging sin into heaven, we would not be equipped to enjoy the experience of heaven. We would not have the capacity to enjoy it. It would be like the joys of heaven or like the ocean, and we bring a thimble to hold it in. We could not hold it. The Bible says this, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Why can we not with our eyes and ears and mind and heart conceive of what God has prepared for us? It's because we are unable, we are incapable, we are totally inadequate to drink that glorious water. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I would say it would be like, if we were taken to heaven now and tried to experience its joys, we would be like an illiterate person being handed a book that someone says, this is fascinating, you'll love it, read it. We would be like a comatose person invited to play a game of chess. We would be like a dying person invited to join someone else in a round of tennis. We would be like an uncoordinated person urged to enjoy racing a sports car around the oval. We would be like a person with no rhythm invited to play the drums and join in with the band. But in heaven, you will be given the capacities to do and experience delightful things to the fullest that you cannot possibly do right now. Baxter tries to convince us of this by saying, the greater a person's capacity, the greater is their delight. So for instance, he says, let's take our sight. Somebody may show us a beautiful object, maybe a piece of jewelry, maybe a delicate flower. But if you don't have your glasses with you and you need glasses, you see some of its beauty, but you miss a great deal of it. When you are given the capacity, eventually then, to actually see it, the delight of what you see highly increases. If a mother had a small child but was in desperate need of cataract surgery, she loves the feel of her child and the feel of his face, but she doesn't really see him. And the surgeon takes care of the cataracts, and now her delight in seeing her child just goes like this. This is what will happen to you when you are changed to enter heaven so that you will enjoy it more. Or he says, take our appetite. The more perfect our appetite is, the sweeter the food tastes. Let's suppose an amazing meal was served up to you, but you are sick and nauseated. You have no ability to enjoy it. Let's suppose this amazing meal is offered to you, but you have terrible digestion and are afraid to eat it. But let's suppose you have the capacity because you have a good digestion and you are famished. And now this meal is laid out before you. The delight in it is wonderful. This is what it will be in heaven. God will make you not nauseated and with no bad digestion so you can take in everything he has for you. Or he says, take music. The more musical an ear a person has, the greater ability he or she has to enjoy a pleasant song. Any number of my boys, all my boys are musical to some extent. And I remember every now and then, we'll all be listening to a song on a recording, and one of them will say, oh, did you catch that bass riff there? I hadn't heard that bass riff. But they have an ability that I don't there. And then I listen to it again. Ah, yes, I've got it. They enjoy it more than I did the first time because they hear things in it that I did not hear the first time. You will hear in heaven things that God will give you the ears to enjoy. And so the more perfect our abilities are, he calls them our capacities, the more thrilling will be heaven's joys, and the more splendid will be heaven's glories. I have no idea if our senses, by senses I mean, you know, the five senses, taste, touch, hearing, smell, whatever, our five senses, I have no idea if ours will be exactly like they are now. If they are the same five senses, they will be heightened. And there are many theologians who think that God will give us senses we do not have now to add to the enjoyment. But in any case, whatever senses we have will be perfected. In contrast, Baxter says, to these frail, disagreeable, diseased lumps of flesh that we now carry around. Anybody feel that? He says, when you get to heaven, it's as if you will say, this is not the body I had on earth. Oh, these are not the senses I had on earth. It will be the body you had on earth because your body will be resurrected. But as Paul says, we will be changed, and so changed that you would almost be tempted to think, this is not my body, because it will feel so, well, let's just say, you'll get an upgrade. So, when the capacities and powers of our bodies are the greatest, so our bodily enjoyments are the sweetest. And this is what will happen to you bodily and in the perfection of your soul in heaven. Particularly, we will have a far greater capacity to enjoy and know God. Here, I wish I'd had a lot more time to think about this and to go into other places in more details. I do believe in heaven, our experience with Jesus himself and with God the Father, those things will be the height of our joy in heaven. But we have trouble wrapping our minds around that. And the reason is because here we know so little about God. Oh, we know a great deal about God. We read this book. We get the propositions that teach us what he is like. But it is different to read propositions about him and be able to really know him. You may have gone online to look for someone to date and possibly become serious with. And you may have gotten a resume in the mail. Well, this person has these interests, and they come from this place, and here are their talents, and here's their background, and so forth. But it's very different than actually meeting the person. It will be very different when you actually see God and his Son face to face. Baxter says, how can a man born blind conceive of the light of the Son? How can a man born deaf, conceive of music or of the sound of a beloved person's voice. So now, on this earth, in many ways, probably most ways, we are, as it were, deaf and blind to a great deal of God. We lack the senses to clearly know him. It's like, he says, looking at ants. We stand over an ant colony. We look down. We're just several feet from them in height. So what's going on there? These ants are totally oblivious to your existence. If they were obviously aware of your existence, they're oblivious to your nature, what you are like as a human being. They certainly have no idea of your thoughts. They have no idea that you're a fellow creature, and it seems they have no idea you're looking at them. He says, if that is true between us and ants, and both of us are finite creatures, how little must we know of the great Creator who is infinite and we are finite, even though he is constantly beholding us all as we behold the ants? He says, our knowledge, the Bible says, St. Paul, is like looking through a glass darkly. Now, I asked the staff on duty today to please get me a communion plate. Oh, hang on, because I forgot to bring it up front. Give me a second. When the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians that now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see clearly face to face, he meant now we see through a mirror darkly. And ancient mirrors were a good deal like this plate. In other words, there were no mirrors like we have. I don't know when our mirrors were invented, but it certainly weren't invented back then. And thus, I can look at my face in here and get a dim idea of who I am. Kind of, sort of. I know at least I don't have three heads. That's about it. But then, an actual mirror gives it all. Face to face gives it all. That's what he's saying. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now, we only know in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now we see but a poor reflection as in an ancient mirror. But then we shall see face to face, and I shall be known as fully as I am known, he writes. God will increase our capacity to know him. He will fill our minds. He will fill our senses with himself, with who he is, with who his son is, with all that he is and all that he does. And the last thing about increasing our capacities to enjoy heaven, to enjoy our heavenly rest, is that our memories in heaven will add to our ability, our capacity to enjoy heaven. Here's why. He said, by looking back to where we've come from on earth, and then looking ahead to what we're walking into and what we're enjoying right then, the contrast will be amazing. The ability to look in two directions, that is to compare this difficult past earthly life with this indescribably pleasant heavenly life, is part of what will make the enjoyment of heaven so enjoyable. We can weigh the two in the balance and see what we have come to, and we will be given an inconceivable grasp of our blessed situation by knowing the contrast with our earthly situation. So we come now to the question of how are we, will we respond? What will our souls do in response to all this in heaven? Well, he says our soul will say something like this, or we will say something along these lines. Looking around, we will say, so this is what was so priceless. This is what cost the blood of the Son of God to win for me. He says, we will say things like this. So this is the glory that the scriptures and our ministers spoke so frequently about. We will say something like this. Now I see that the gospel really was good news. Have all my weeping and my labored walking and my groaning and complaining really come to all this goodness? Have all my afflictions and sickness and languishing and my fears of death all come to this? Oh, the priceless love, we will say, that has reached down to me to bring me this. He says, as we reflect on what we thought about heaven while we were still here on earth, we will be astonished at ourselves. We will say things like this to ourselves: "My soul, aren't you now ashamed that you ever questioned the love that brought you here? You suspected God's love when you should have only suspected yourself. Your Redeemer was saving you." This is a person speaking to his own soul. "Your Redeemer was saving you just as much when he frustrated your desires as when he granted them. Just as much when he broke your heart as when he tenderly bound your heart up." And he says this: "When the angels bring you to Christ, you may be tempted to back away and say, 'Should I really have this glory? Lord, make me a hired servant like the prodigal son. I am not worthy to be called a son.' But love will have it that you are a son, and thus you must enter Christ's joy." And finally, the last paragraph, he speaks to us, whether you're reading the book or whether you're hearing my words from him today. "What do you say to all these things, you sad and drooping soul? You who now spend your days in sorrow, you who now mingle your bread with your tears, as the psalmist says, what do you say to this great change that is coming from all sorrow to more than all joy? You poor soul who now prays for joy, waits for joy, complains for lack of joy, and longs for joy. Behold, you will have full joy, as much as you can hold, and more than you ever conceived, more than your heart ever desired." I don't know what else to say. Think about these things for a moment in silent prayer, if you would. Our Father, please let no one in this room who is not yours yet and have never repented think that he or she will taste any of this until they repent and believe. But also, Lord, please do not let anyone who has believed and repented fail to grasp that these things are coming to them through the mercy and suffering of our great Savior. Amen.